Let's pray. And then let's go to the Lord through His Word. Jesus, we thank You for today and for the opportunity to listen to You from Your Word, from Your Scriptures. This is Your grace which You have ordained for mankind, that through the preaching of Your Word, men might be converted and people edified, and people are exhorted and encouraged. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do so today. That those who have never heard the gospel, and those who have had private doubts that they've ever properly understood the gospel, would actually understand it today. And Jesus, amen. Take the Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This is a resurrection morning, or later in the day, when Jesus is meeting these two disciples as they walk along the road to Emmaus. I am going to read from verses 13 to 27. Luke 24, verses 13 to 27. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing Him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked Him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," he replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Our chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this all took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find His body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but Him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter His glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in His scriptures concerning Himself." I had a private wondering these past few years whether or not if I had properly understood the gospel. And back in mid-February, an opportunity to attend a seminar run by Goodseed came up. And they called it the MMA's Road Mission, or TERM. And the speaker at the seminar said there's two main reasons why Christians today do not share the gospel. Fear, and we don't know our mandate, and we don't know our message. And the gospel that they gave us, that the speaker told it, is the way I wish to bring it to you this morning. And so in Luke here, Jesus goes through the Moses and the prophets and explains to His disciples everything concerning Himself. And it says over in verse 44, Jesus meeting with the rest of His disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the prophets, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." We have to start somewhere, because in today's pagan culture, you will not find much reception in telling somebody on the street that Jesus died for your sins. They're just going to give you a funny look, or mock you, or scorn you, because you haven't explained anything. You have not explained who Jesus is. You have not explained what sin is. And you haven't explained why Jesus died. It's going to make no sense. And therefore, he is not trustworthy. So, what exactly Jesus said, we don't know, because there is so much to cover in the Old Testament. There's foreshadows of Christ everywhere. As Rob showed us last week, we can see Jesus through the sacrificial system. We see Jesus through the tabernacle. Oh, one entrance to the tabernacle, one way to God. We see various events in Jesus' life. In the lives of Old Testament people. Moses, Boaz, Jonah, Joseph, just to name a few. The Old Testament is literal history, and it's also a foreshadow of Christ. So, we have to start with the Old Testament. And the first basic of the... If you want to tell somebody the gospel, you're going to have to start... You have to have at least these four basics. A holy God, a helpless sinner, a substitute, and a personal faith. So, let us start in the Old Testament with a holy God. You have to make sure you're describing the God of the Bible. Because if you don't, people are going to assume, the pagan cultures will just assume that you're talking about one of their spirits, and those added to their to a really growing list of spirits that they have to fear. It doesn't work. You have to separate them. Names in our culture are important. They tell us what the person did and what his history is. And that tells us whether or not the person is actually trustworthy. For example, if I give you the name Winston Churchill, who is he? Shout out. Who is Winston Churchill? British Prime Minister? What did he do? Okay, he inspired people to fight for during the war. It sounds like a guy you want to have lead your country in times of turmoil. He's trustworthy. But is the God of the Bible trustworthy? Which is why we need a name. So, it turns me to Exodus. Oh, and before I go any further, I will be jumping around a fair bit today, so prepare yourself. So, turn with me to Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. God is speaking to Moses, who would later become the people or the leader of the people of Israel. And God is speaking to Moses. He says in verse 14, Exodus 3, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers." Oh, sorry. God said to Moses, "I am." Oh, wait. Verse 13, pardon me. And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And he asked me, what is his name? What shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and the name and by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." He is. Psalm 90, verse 2, don't turn there, says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So he is. And the four often rendered Yahweh or I am is often rendered capital L-O-R-D in our Bibles. This is a personal name of God. He is. He is the Almighty, all-powerful, knows everything about everything, So we know him, so we have a name. We know who he is. Kind of. But is he trustworthy? So now turn me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we have in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have God existing, the self-existent one, the I am, already here. I am who I am, Yahweh, the self, the one who exists by his own existence. Now, what does he do? He creates. He is holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be unique, to be one of a kind. He creates everything visible and invisible. He creates the spirit beings that we call angels, more on that later. Yahweh spoke everything into existence. He is that powerful. Let's look at verse 1, or verse 3, pardon me. And God said, Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky and be gathered to one place. And it was so. Verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit, with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. Verse 14, let there be light, an expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And it goes on with each day of creation. He speaks everything into existence. He is so powerful that he speaks everything into existence as we know it. Everything mentioned here is mature. It is not a tiny sapling. It is a full-blown evergreen tree or full-blown poplar. It shows us his power. He is everywhere present. In Jeremiah 23:24, do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and he is everywhere present. He creates with order and structure and maintains the laws of nature that he has made. For example, suppose for a minute with me that God gets bored one day and decides to flip a switch that he called gravity. And everything in this room would just be flying around, people would be banging to each other, and these pews would be flying in the ceiling to who knows where. But he doesn't do that. He maintains the laws of nature that he has made. This shows us that he loves and cares for his creation. So, in your gospel message, establish the God of the Bible, who he is, and what he has done, what some of his history is. Let's move on to the helpless sinner. Genesis chapter 3. Yahweh is perfect. He is without sin. He made everything perfect and calls it so. Now sin comes in. It starts with the spirit beings that we call angels. Pardon me. At some point in creation, in the creation process, one third of them decide to rebel against God because their leader wanted to become like God. And God called his attitude sin. It was not right. It was wrong. And so because the angels were made with eternity, to serve God for eternity. Therefore, because they are eternal, they had a beginning, but they have no end. God prepared a special place of punishment for them called hell. So eternal death is the only appropriate punishment for them. Sin is also the breaking of God's law. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we'll start there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." That is the command. Don't eat of this tree. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 4, Satan, in the form of a serpent, is tempting Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one that God commanded them not to do. It says in verse 4, Satan says in verse 4, in the form of a serpent, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Adam and Eve have sinned. And they've broken God's law. So that when man sins by eating of the fruit that he was forbidden to eat of, he is guilty. And because just the Lord had also made man to be with him forever, for God has planted eternity in the hearts of men, and therefore, not only do we have a physical separation from God, that friendship that they enjoyed in the Garden of Eden is gone, there's now also an eternal separation because man also has a spirit. And no longer can God and man be friends. They are now enemies. They are separated. They are lost. And now man, and through Adam, all of man has fallen and is guilty. And we all deserve hell because we are made with eternity in mind to be with Christ. And when Adam sinned, we all, by Adam's descendants, sinned. And not one of us is righteous. But there's good news. God gives man mercy. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." He has mercy. He covers them. Because man's attempts to cover himself don't work. It has to be done God's way. He covers them, for he cannot look upon sin, look upon his fallen creatures. We have to be perfect for God to look at us, because he's a perfect and holy God. Therefore, the only perfection that is possible for God to even look at us or consider us is the perfection that is his, of his making. So the fig leaves won't do it because man tried to do it his way. But it is God's way that matters. And God provides the remedy, which is a substitute. There's a promise going to be made here in between the curses that God, that Yahweh gives. It says here in verse 15, to the serpent, he's speaking. Verse 15, pardon me, sorry about that. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Someone's coming down the pipe to deal with a serpent and with our sin problem. Now, the promise has been made. Let's move forward a few thousand years to a people where a people group are enslaved. So we have a holy God, we have a helpless sinner, and now we need a substitute. We need one because we cannot do anything ourselves to save us. The substitute, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Let's go to the Passover for the substitute. Israel and Egypt in slavery, and Yahweh has already sent 9 plagues against Egypt and their gods. For example, the Egyptians used to worship a frog as their god. They worshipped a frog. And so God said, here, you want to worship a frog? Here, here's a whole ton of them. They also worshipped the sun as their god, and so God cloaked the sun in thick darkness, as to say, this sun god you worship, he's nothing. I am God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. But this final plague would strike both Israelite and Egyptian, and there'd be no difference made between the two. Unless there's a way out, which Yahweh gives. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord, or Yahweh, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males, perfect, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then you are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Jump over to verse 46. Quickly, chapter 12, verse 46. It must be eaten, this is still a Passover meal, a Passover lamb. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Numbers 9:12 says the same thing. The Passover lamb is the substitute for the firstborn. It is the firstborn that is to die. But God, through the shedding of blood, provides a way out for that firstborn. As Rob said to the sin offering last week, the sin offering meant that the lamb that you placed on the altar was supposed to be you, but that lamb takes your place through the shedding of its blood. It is a substitute. And so, when you get to Jesus, you have to realize He is perfect. He is sinless. Every man, I said earlier, every man was born in sin, but Jesus wasn't. He was born of woman, but not through the union of a man and a woman, but of God creating a body for Himself inside a woman. Therefore, God is sinless, and therefore Jesus is also sinless. And to prove it, Mark 27:23. I'll be jumping around a bit more. Matthew 27-23. Turn there. This is Jesus around the age of 33 or so, before Pilate, on Passover weekend. Pilate is the Roman governor. He is the Roman authority. Matthew 27:23 or 22. Which of the two, verse 21, this is Pilate asking the crowd to choose between Jesus or Barabbas. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas answered, What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, Crucify him. He said, Why? Note this, watch. Why? What crime has he committed? Mark 15 says the same thing. Pilate said, Why? What crime has he committed? Luke, we also read that Pilate said, For the third time, Pilate said, Why? What crime has he done? John chapter 8, verse 46. Turn there, please. John chapter 8, verse 46. Jesus is talking about himself. He's challenging his disciples and the Pharisees in one shot with this statement. John 8:46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? That's Jesus' challenge. 1 Peter 2:22, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, quoting Isaiah 53:9. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He is perfect. He is sinless. None of his bones are broken. Psalm 34, verse 20, in talking about the righteous man, he says, God says, the psalmist says about the Lord defending the righteous man, He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And so, in John 19, turn there please, John 19. Verse 31. Jesus is already dead. 19, verse 31. And now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jumping down to verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. 1 Corinthians, turn there please. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Last half. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. This is the substitute for us. And God would become flesh. And come through David's line to be crucified for the sin of mankind. And in rising victorious, a Savior divine. This is the gospel. That a holy God and a helpless sinner But God provides a substitute, ultimately being Jesus. And now, a personal faith. This is my last point. The personal faith, John chapter 4. John 4. Hebrews gives us a definition of faith, that faith is something hoped for and not yet seen. And yet, I want to go even simpler, and this will help us. John 4, verses 43 to 54. It's a little story of Jesus performing a miracle. And this will give us our definition of faith. I was starting at verse 46. This is while Jesus is still alive on earth. Verse 46 of John 4. Once more, he, being Jesus, visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless your people are seen miraculous signs and wonders Jesus told him, he will never believe. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. Where's the faith that this man displays? And what is our definition of faith? It's found at the end of verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He simply took God at his word that he would heal his son. He simply just believed and went. That is faith. So, the basics of the gospel are a holy God, a helpless sinner, a substitute, and a personal faith. Take God at his word that the Passover lamb has been sacrificed in being Jesus, that he was perfect, that his bones were not broken. The choice is yours, whether you believe all this. Refuse him as your only substitute, and you will burn in hell for all eternity because there is no other way. Believe, go and sin no more, and you will join Christ in heaven. What do you choose this day?